Good morning.
Good morning.
The Olympics are over.
Amen.
The U.S. crushed the medal count. But did you know that it was the 100th anniversary of the 1924 Olympic Games that were also held in Paris? Now, the only reason why I know that is because a movie came out in 1981. Does anybody know the name of that movie, any chance? Chariots of Fire. Yeah, Chariots of Fire. I love that movie. It's a little slow at times, but for me, it was kind of like, a Christian version of Rocky. You know, I mean, I really, really liked it. It was about Eric Liddell, who was known as the Flying Scotsman. And he had a very unorthodox running style. And for those of you that are unfamiliar with the story, because 1981 was a long time ago, and I'm not sure everybody has seen the movie, but it won several Academy Awards. But in it, they portray Liddell. He's traveling from Britain to France. And on his way to Paris, he finds out that the race that he was expected to win gold in, the 100-meter sprint, was going to be on a Sunday. Now, Liddell was a committed Christian, and he had a conviction that he shouldn't run on Sunday. And so he decided that he wouldn't. And there's a scene in the movie where Liddell is surrounded by royalty, the head of the Olympic Committee, and they're all there trying to persuade him to run in the 100 meters. Now, come on, Liddell, for the sake of your king and your country, you put aside these silly ideas of yours about the Sabbath and about the Lord's Day. Liddell replied, I would never set aside my king or my country, save that there was a higher power, a higher authority, the one who sets up kings and the one who brings kings down, and I will not run. Liddell agreed to run the 400 meters instead, a race that he had not really prepared for. And amazingly, he won gold. And that's what made the story so incredible. So whether you agree with Liddell about, you know, the Sabbath or not, you have to admire his courage and his conviction and his willingness to stand by it. This morning, we're going to take a look at the command on which Eric took his stand in the 1924 Paris Olympics. And interestingly enough, it's just one of two positively stated commands in the Ten Commandments. Next week, Eric's going to talk about the second one, honoring your father and your mother. But this morning, we're going to look at remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning and for your word to us. And Lord, we just ask that you would give us receptive hearts and minds, that we would allow your word to penetrate our hearts, to convict us if necessary, to encourage us. Lord, we want to live lives that are pleasing to you. And Lord, we may not really fully understand what this commandment involves and how we should apply it to our lives. So I just pray that you, Holy Spirit, would be our teacher here this morning, and that whatever convictions we have concerning it, that Lord, that we would be gracious towards one another. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. For most of church history, the fourth commandment was viewed pretty straightforward. People, by and large, took it at face value. Even secular governments enacted laws in keeping with the fourth commandment. Businesses were closed. Dry counties emerged. You still have some dry counties here in the United States still, where you cannot buy alcohol on a Sunday. But as time went by, the Ten Commandments began to be viewed with suspicion. Were they really God's words? Do we really need to obey them or all of them? And as secularism grew, so too did materialism. Businesses once closed on Sunday were now open for business. Chick-fil-A and Hobby Lobby excluded. The fourth commandment became one of the easiest commandments to break and to ignore. and not just by the unbelieving world, but also by Christians. Today, there's a lot of confusion surrounding this command and the need to obey it. And it's easy for us to think that it doesn't apply to us anymore. Or if it does, it means we only need to carve out an hour or two on Sunday mornings to worship God. So as I've been coming to this, and Trevor knows this, I've been studying this, working on this for weeks. And I've come to the conclusion I need a whole lot more than just 45 minutes this morning to cover everything. So it's an impossible task. There's no way that I can do it. I wish I had at least 2 weeks to cover this commandment because there's so much to unpack, but I don't. So I had to kind of change my goal a little bit. So my goal this morning is to help us understand the commandment and why it was given to us, and then to encourage you to engage God in His word and in prayer. And study for yourself with an open heart. Ask God to give you understanding and a willingness to obey what it is that He reveals to you. Now, there are two major views concerning the Ten Commandments among Christians. The view that they are no longer binding on New Testament believers today, and the view that it is still incumbent upon believers to obey them. In his book, Irresistible, Reclaiming the New That Jesus Unleashed for the World, Andy Stanley says, the Ten Commandments have no authority over you. None. To be clear, thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments. Stanley's comments, however shocking, most likely stem from the belief that Christians are not under the law, but under grace, a view that I wholeheartedly agree with. But unfortunately, he's oversimplifying and trivializing his argument. And I think that does a disservice to the church. While it is true that Christians are under grace and not under the law, and that Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf, Jesus actually elevated the Ten Commandments to a whole new level when you read in Matthew chapter 5. He gets to the heart of the matter. Remember, God isn't just after external compliance. He's after our hearts. That's why he says, hey, you have heard it said, fill in the commandment, but I say to you, and then he goes on to go even deeper with it. He goes beyond the letter of the law to get to the spirit of the law. In addition to this, 9 of the 10 commandments are actually repeated in the New Testament. So it raises then the question, then, well, what do we do? I mean, we're under grace, and here's the law. We're not under the law, but whatever. You know, so does that mean we can sin? Well, the Apostle Paul says, absolutely not. In Romans chapter 6, he says, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means, he says. Grace is no excuse for disobeying God's commands. We need to understand what it means to be under the law. Not being under the law means that we're no longer required to try to observe the law or keep the law as a way for us to gain approval or favor from God or His love, as if we could do that anyway. We are completely powerless to meet God's righteous demands in our own strength, in our own ability. And that's why Paul writes also in Romans, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Because of what Christ has done for us at the cross, we who have trusted in Him are now free to obey God's commands, not out of obligation, but out of love. Not as an attempt to try to earn God's favor, to earn our salvation, but as a thank you for having received it. See, there's a big difference. Jesus also affirmed the Ten Commandments when he summarized them in Matthew 22. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." See, Jesus is giving his disciples and us instructions on how to live. The whole law, the entire Decalogue, can be summed up like this: love God and love people. Sound familiar? It's part of our mission statement as a church. Now, before I go any further, I need to confess something to you. Want to be transparent here. Until recently, I did not like this command. I didn't like this commandment. I now want to love it. I'm not there yet, but I want to love it. But the truth is, this commandment, more than any of the other commandments, has caused me the most angst. And it's done so for several reasons. First of all, I would have to say that for most of my Christian life, I have not really obeyed it. I have spent most of my Sunday mornings anyway, focused on God. But the rest of the day, not so much. For all practical purposes, I've believed in 9 commandments instead of 10. And I wish I could say that I've done it out of a theological conviction, but that would not be true. For me, keeping the Sabbath was more about going to church on Sunday, perhaps getting in a nap, preferably after worship. Another reason is that I realized, too, that I'm a product of my culture, as we all are, right? It's always been easy to justify doing what I want to do on the Lord's Day. Once the services are over, now I can do whatever I want to do. And I think also another reason is that the command always felt restrictive, almost legalistic, to me. After all, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, right? And of course, we're under grace, right? See how easy it is to fall onto those, But then I started thinking, if I use that logic, I wonder, does that mean it's okay not to keep the other commandments? And I've already quoted the Apostle Paul here, who said, no, absolutely not. The answer is no. We can't sin simply because we're under grace, meaning that we can't disobey God's command simply because grace is there to forgive us when we sin. So as I've been studying the text and other passages of Scripture on this topic, I sense God at work in my heart. I do. I don't claim to fully understand the ramifications of all of this for my life, but I'm beginning to delight in it. I see the good in observing it, and I'm more mindful than ever that I need a day of rest, a day set apart from the other 6 days of the week to focus on God and the things of God and to rest my mind and my body. I need that. So if we truly want to please God, and this is more or less my challenge, we need to wrestle honestly with this command and adjust our lives accordingly. Whatever our convictions are about the Sabbath, we must also be careful that we don't become Pharisaical, that we don't begin looking down our noses at other people who may have developed a different conviction as a result of their study of the Scripture. But may I suggest to you that if we struggle with giving God just one whole day out of 7 here on earth, what makes us think that we will enjoy worshiping him forever in heaven? I thought about that this week, and I thought, wow, never really thought about that before, but when I put it into that context, it really challenged me. So this morning, I want us first to be able to understand the Sabbath. What is it exactly? So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Exodus chapter 20. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. Starting in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Well, what is the Sabbath? Well, the word Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat, meaning to cease or rest or desist. It means a day of rest. But what does it mean to remember the Sabbath? Well, to remember means to keep in mind, to consider or to mark. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12, we read, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. And the word translated observe there means to keep or to guard or to preserve or to conform one's actions to. And like the other commandments, this fourth commandment doesn't just pop up out of the blue. To remember the Sabbath presupposes an awareness of the Sabbath in the past. Make sense? To remember something presupposes an awareness of it being mentioned in the past at the very least. Now, the Lord could be referring back to Exodus 16, where he instructed them in regard to gathering manna in the wilderness. If you remember, he told them, he says, you're not to gather anything on the Sabbath. You are to gather enough for Friday, the day before the Sabbath, and then enough for the Sabbath itself. But I don't think that's what he's referring to here, because verse 11 strongly suggests that he's pointing back to creation. So what does it mean then to keep the Sabbath day holy? Well, to keep it holy means to set it apart. Of course, then you ask, from what? Answer, from the other 6 days of the week. You see, the basis for this command goes all the way back to creation itself. In Genesis chapter 2, we read, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he had rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, did God need a nap? I mean, was he worn out? No, of course not. So there must be another reason that God blessed this day and set it apart. And actually, there is several of them, as a matter of fact. And I'll come back to some of these a little bit later. The commandment, as expressed in Exodus 20, commemorates God creating the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the reason given for observing the Sabbath is not creation. It's redemption. In verse 15, the Lord says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Do you see the connection? He doesn't bring up creation, but he brings up redemption. So we have both creation and redemption as the basis for the fourth commandment. Observance of the Sabbath was to be a sign between the Lord and his people forever. They were to observe the commandment throughout all generations as a covenant forever. You can read about that in Exodus 31. Now, we might be tempted to discount this commandment, for that matter, all the commandments, but in particular this commandment, on the basis of ceremonial and civil attachments to it, because there are attachments to it. After all, if you broke this command, you were to be put to death. Another attachment with this command was that you weren't allowed to light fires on the Sabbath, something that would be very difficult to do if you were dead. Once again, I'm thankful that we are not under the civil and ceremonial laws that the people of Israel were, because I would have been dead a long time ago. As Christians, we don't adhere to these attachments, so we might conclude that the commandment itself is not binding. You can see how some people can draw that conclusion. But I want you to consider the third commandment. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I hope we agree that we should still obey that. We should still honor the Lord by not using his name in vain. Well, what was the penalty for disobedience? Death. What about the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. We accept that as an abiding command, right? Come on, every parent ought to be going like this, right? Well, what's the penalty for breaking that commandment? Wish we had more kids in here. We got a few. Death. Death. You can read about that. Exodus 21, Leviticus 20. What about the seventh commandment? You shall not commit adultery. Christians still believe that one, I think. Guess what the penalty is for that? Death. Death by stoning. So, do I need to go on? I think I've made my point. Not addressing or adhering, I should say, not adhering to these attachments doesn't nullify the law itself. It doesn't nullify God's command. Now, the Jews observed the Sabbath on the last day of the week because that was the day in which God rested. He created 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. But the heart of the command is not on which day you rest, but that there's at least one day out of the seven that you use for rest and for worship. One day of rest from the ordinary activities of the other 6 days of the week. God could have asked for 2 days or more, but he only asked for one. Now, the Old Testament pattern of setting aside one day to the Lord continues in the New Testament. However, later it becomes transformed. Jesus himself observed the Sabbath, but from the moment of his resurrection onward, there was a change. Most Christians have observed Sunday, the first day of the week, as their Sabbath or their day of rest. And by the way, if you want references, John 20, 19, Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 2, Revelation 1, 10, where John says, you know, I was caught up, you know, in the Spirit on the Lord's day. But just as the Sabbath on the seventh day commemorated creation, the new Sabbath on the first day of the week commemorates the new creation brought about by Christ's death and resurrection. I thought this too was a neat parallel. Just as the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of Jesus' death, the Lord's Day is a celebration of his resurrection. Another difference between the Old Testament Sabbath and the New is that we observe the day not as a duty, but as a privilege. Now, at this point, we might be tempted to ask, isn't every day the Lord's Day? Well, in a sense, that's true. Yes, every day is the Lord's Day, in so much that he's first in our lives, each and every day. But that doesn't mean that we ought not to observe one day in particular. If we substitute every day for one day, then we obscure the distinction that God made by setting the seventh day apart from the other six. John Murray writes, to obliterate the difference between one day and the other six, to obliterate the difference may appear pious, but it's piosity, not piety. It is not piety to be wiser than God. It is impiety of the darkest hue. The Sabbath day is different from every other day, and to obliterate this distinction in thought or practice is to destroy what is the essence of the institution. Now, Christians have not always agreed on how to observe the fourth commandment, or even if the commandment should be kept at all. And the reason for this is twofold. I think twofold. First, the fourth commandment is the only commandment that's not specifically repeated in the New Testament. So it's kind of an argument from silence. It's not repeated, therefore, you know, we have freedom here. Second, if the Sabbath ultimately pointed to Jesus and our rest in him, what is the point then in continuing to observe the Sabbath? It's a very good question. And again, I wish I had more time to address it this morning, but I don't. So what I want to do is I want to give you a few verses that you can look up on your own. And I encourage you to study these verses in light of everything that God's word says about the Sabbath. That might be too much of a Herculean task because there's much more that I haven't even scratched the surface of, but there's a lot there. So I hope you have your sermon notebooks with you and a pen. But here are the verses, Romans 14, 5 and 6, Colossians 2, 16 and 17, Galatians 4, 9 through 11. And if you miss those, I'll be glad to give them to you later. As you study, ask God to give you understanding. And if you have any questions, no, I'd love to talk with you. Love to dialogue with you on this. But whatever conviction you come to in regard to the Sabbath, I urge you to follow Paul's instructions in Romans 14. Don't judge those who come to a different conclusion than you. That's the point that he's making there in that text. So let's return to the commandment itself. How was it to be kept? Well, very simply, by not doing certain things and doing other things. Douglas Stewart says, throughout the expression of this commandment, a balance between stopping and keeping holy is struck. Clearly, the purpose of the Sabbath cannot be limited to either a break from work on one day a week or to the setting aside of one day a week for special attention to godliness. Rather, both are to be done on every Sabbath. So let's talk for a moment about what this commandment prohibits. I mean, it should be pretty straightforward, but let's talk about it. First, I believe that the scripture is saying that it's prohibiting unnecessary work. I mean, we have to use a little bit of common sense as we come to this as well. And I think a good picture of this comes from Nehemiah chapter 13. And we covered this when in our study of Nehemiah. But Nehemiah had just returned from Babylon with meeting with King Artaxerxes, and he comes back to Jerusalem only to find that the house of God is forsaken and the people are conducting business on the Sabbath. And he's incensed. He can't believe what he's seeing here. So he warns the people and the nobles, and he orders that the city gates be shut. And he stations guards there to make sure that they stay shut. And they shouldn't be open until after the Sabbath is over so that no load may be brought into the city. And for the first couple of nights, there were people camped out, you know, beyond the gates, kind of hoping that they'd be open, that they could then come in and they could conduct business. And after a couple of days, they left, especially after Nehemiah, you know, threatens them, you come back again, I'm going to lay my hands on you. And then they took it to heart. Now, the Pharisees took this to a whole nother level by adding numerous man-made rules and regulations to the command. Okay, we're not supposed to work. What is work? What constitutes work? And so they came up with rules after rules after rules that said, well, you can't do this and you can't do that and you can't do this. The Mishnah, which is part of the Talmud, is a written record of Jewish oral tradition. And in it, it lists 39 different categories of work that was not to be done. Those are the headers. Then underneath them were subheaders, subcategories. Among these were, you can't carry anything, you couldn't burn anything, you couldn't write, there was no writing, no washing, no baking, no cooking. Here are some of the more crazy ones. You could spit on a rock, but not on the ground. Because if you spat on the ground, you would make mud or mortar, and that would be working. Some people think that if you did it hard enough, you'd actually be plowing, and that too would be work. You couldn't swat a fly, because then you'd be guilty of hunting. You couldn't pluck a gray hair, because then you would be reaping. Do you see how nuts that is? Doing unnecessary work is one thing, but these rules made the commandment a burden rather than a delight. The other thing I believe this command forbids is doing your own thing. And I get this directly from Scripture. In Isaiah 58, the Lord says this, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here we see that the Sabbath was not a day to do your own thing. God promised his people that if they honored him and his holy day, that they would experience great joy and blessing. So those are really the two main categories of what is prohibited or forbidden by this commandment. And before I mention what it promotes, let me mention a few things that it doesn't forbid. Because I think this is important too. The commandment does not forbid acts of mercy and doing good to others. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath when he saw a woman who had a crippling malady for 18 years. And he was moved by compassion, and he healed the woman, who immediately began glorifying God. But the ruler of the synagogue was indignant because Jesus healed her on the Sabbath. In Luke 13, starting at verse 14, it says, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. And the Lord answered him, you hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? A similar thing took place in Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, we read, again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to him, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So clearly, acts of mercy and doing good is not forbidden. Spending time with family and friends is not forbidden. Jesus spent an awful lot of time on the Sabbath with his friends. sharing the gospel, enjoying God's creation and just marveling at his handiwork, doing what is necessary. And please, let's not get into a debate of what's necessary. Let's not become Pharisaical. Let's use common sense. So what does this command promote? Well, very clearly, it promotes rest, whether it be physical rest, emotional, mental rest. It promotes refreshment. In Exodus 23:12, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. And then he goes on to say, your ox, your donkey, that they may have rest, and that the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. And then, of course, this command promotes spiritual disciplines. Among them are worship and prayer, Bible reading and study, Christian fellowship, serving, giving, even solitude, and even fasting. Those would all be among the spiritual disciplines. It's not exhaustive. I've got a wonderful quotation by Matthew Henry, but I'm going to pass on it for the sake of time. There's one more thing that this command promotes, and it might not be so obvious. Work. Work. The other 6 days of the week. 6 days you shall work. It's only on the seventh we're supposed to rest. So why did God give us this command? Well, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. With these words, Jesus is sanctioning the Sabbath as a means of blessing. The Sabbath was made for man. It's advantageous to us. It was instituted for our good, the good of others, and even of animals. God knows we need rest. Our animals, our work animals, need rest too. This command is also good in that God knows that if we fail to set apart one day out of seven to focus on him, we'll begin to drift away from him. We will end up bowing down to things that are not God. And he loves us too much to see that happen. As our creator, he has the right to tell us how we are to use our time. He does. He has the right to tell us how we should observe the Sabbath, what we should do on that day, and what we should do on the other 6 days of the week as well. When Jesus said that he is the Lord even of the Sabbath, he wasn't abolishing the Sabbath. Remember, Jesus said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. A little bit later down, he says, hey, you know, heaven and earth are going to pass away before one part of this law passes away. Jesus came to do what we could never do, and that is to live out the law perfectly so that he could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Jesus wasn't setting aside the fourth commandment. He was rebuking the Pharisees who misunderstood the Sabbath and its application. Thus, he affirms the Sabbath by correcting their faulty thinking. And as Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus has the final authority in the matter. And finally, in giving us the fourth commandment, God is revealing to us our need for lasting spiritual rest. A rest that only Christ can give. The law was given to us to reveal our need for a Savior. It confronts us in our sin, and it points us to Jesus, the only one who can give us lasting rest. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And the rest that God swore that his people would not enter was a rest from endless wanderings and struggles and conflicts with the surrounding nations. This rest was a place, the promised land. And like the Sabbath rest, it foreshadowed a greater rest yet to come. And this promise of a greater rest still stands today for us to enter into it. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message that they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listen. For we who have believed enter that rest. Those who have believed in Jesus Christ have entered into a lasting spiritual rest. In Hebrews 4, it makes it clear that if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And as God rested from creation, so too did Jesus rest from his work in recreation. And he now invites us to enter into that rest, a rest from futile self-effort of trying to please God, of striving to earn his love and forgiveness. Jesus purchased our peace at the cross, and we enter into this lasting spiritual rest when we repent of our sins and when we trust in Christ. I began my message this morning with the story of Eric Little. Let me conclude with a story about another man who had a strong conviction about the Sabbath, General Stonewall Jackson. Jackson was a man of character, a man of deep faith in Jesus Christ. And concerning his strict observance of the Sabbath, his wife, Mary Anna, wrote this: since the Creator had set apart this day for his own and commanded it to be kept holy, he believed that it was wrong for him to desecrate it by worldly pleasure, idleness, or secular employment, as to break any other command of the Decalogue. Sunday was his busiest day of the week, as he always attended church twice a day, taught in two Sabbath schools, and he refrained as much as possible from all worldly conversation. And in his family, if secular topics were introduced, he would say kindly with a smile, "We'll talk about that tomorrow." He never traveled on Sunday, never took his mail from the post office, nor permitted a letter of his own to travel on that day, always before posting it, calculating the time it required to reach its destination. One so strict in his own Sabbath observance naturally believed that it was wrong for the government to carry the mail on the Lord's Day. In his opinion, they were a violator of God's law. I am not suggesting that we do what Little and Jackson did. Don't get me wrong. But I think we ought to at least ask this question. Were they right in their observance of the Sabbath? Because if they were right, then many of us are wrong. If they were wrong, well, they will have given God more time and be more well rested than most of us. I leave you one final thought for your consideration. It comes from Alistair Begg.
if it, that is the Sabbath, was given in creation before the fall, if in paradise perfect men and women were to celebrate the Lord's Day, if you would, if it was necessary for them to observe the Sabbath without sin, in the pristine nature of God's creative order, there in their sinless state to have a Sabbath for the development of their spiritual nature as sinless people, how much more necessary for us to have this day for the development of our spiritual nature. May we all come to the fourth commandment with open hearts and minds, and may our convictions be based on Scripture, and may we be gracious towards those who hold a different opinion than us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together this morning and for your word to us. Lord, it is indeed, it's been a challenge. And Lord, I trust that you, by your Holy Spirit, that you will do a work in each of our hearts. Lord, we want to be pleasing to you. We want to know what your will is. And Lord, many times we just don't understand. We don't have the capacity. And we need you to enlighten us, to teach us, to inform our minds and our hearts. And Lord, we know that we may have different convictions on this particular topic, but Lord, regardless of what it is, you are able to make us stand. And we are accepted in the Beloved because of what your Son did for us at the cross and by his resurrection. And so, Lord, we thank you that you accept less than perfection from us. And it's in Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.